There are three things here in this paragraph, and I think I want you to see them all together. I don't want us to separate them. Oh, we'll distinguish them, but I think they go together. First is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter identifies himself, interestingly, first as a servant and then as an apostle. The more exalted office would be the apostolic office, but Peter says, first of all, I want you to know I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and an apostle. He was appointed an apostle by Jesus himself. And he writes to us who have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he says, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So three times in just two verses, he mentions Jesus. The person is Jesus. The person who makes all these other things available to us and effective in us and fruitful in us is Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom we believe. He's the one in whom we place our faith. He's the one that comes to us and in the person of the Holy Spirit actually takes up residence in the believer's heart and brings with him these things that he gives to us. So again, I emphasize, don't say, well, you know, I'd like to have the blessings of God, but not really interested in a relationship with God. I'd like to know, have eternal life, but I really don't want to know Jesus. I'd like to have good things happen to me, but I really don't want to be faithful to Christ. I think they are inseparable. So the person is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, the Messiah. He is God. That's what he's saying here in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He is very carefully identifying Jesus as God, and then he's identifying him as our Lord. So he is God, he's the Savior, and he is our Lord, our Master. So the person is Jesus. The power, verse 3, according as his divine power, that's Jesus' power, that's God's power, that's the Lord's power, that's the Savior's power, that's the one who gives us this power to do, because he's going to deal with some difficult things here in this book. He's going to deal with things like suffering and brokenness and false teaching, and it's going to take some power, it's going to take some strength, it's going to take some tenacity to stay with it. And the good news is, before he identifies our problems, he says, I want you to know that if you have Christ, you have the power of Christ. It's not a separate commodity. It's not a separate thing that you say, well, I trusted Christ, and now I'd like to get the power of Christ. If you have Christ, you have the power. You and I may not be using it well. We may not be trusting it. We may not be faithful in its exercise, but we have the power. We have the ability. We have the opportunity and the strength. So the person is Christ. The power is his. And then finally, the theme of our series right now, my series right now, is these promises. He calls them exceeding great and precious promises. So we have salvation, we have forgiveness of sin, we'll see in a moment, but also he describes something given to us. Verse 3 says, he has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He doesn't say he will give them, or he might give them, or at some point he'll give. He says he has given unto us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us these promises. So we have the person is Christ, the power is Christ, the promises are Christ. If you have Christ, you have all these things. You have the person, the power, and the promises. If you want to receive the promises, receive Christ. If you want to receive the power, receive Christ. If you want to receive Christ, then just turn from your sins and trust and believe in him. If you've done that, you already have the person, the power, and the promises resident in your soul. You've already been given these things. These are not things you're waiting for in heaven or waiting for at some second blessing. You already have these things, person, power, and promises. So we're emphasizing the promises. But don't separate them from the power. Don't separate them from the person of Jesus Christ. Because these promises, I kind of skipped over that point about believing and behaving. It's not just a decision to say, well, yes, I believe God's promises. Well, are you living as though you believe God's promises? God's promises come with the person of Christ and the power of Christ. They're not just philosophical speculations or idle theories. They are practical ways to live as God wants you to live, God wants me to live. So he says here they are great, exceeding great. Everybody knows what mega means. Go to the mega mart or to something great. That's the word here for exceeding great. Actually, the English takes two words to translate one word because it's the superlative. Here we go to grammar class again. We all know about adjectives. How many of you know the difference between adjectives and adverbs? It's irrelevant right now, but anyway, I just thought I'd ask. But we have this superlative. Everybody knows about positive statement, comparative statement, and superlative statements. You still with me? Okay, how many of you remember the Sears catalog? Many items, good, better, or best, with an accompanying increase in price. So you could order it was good, or you could order the better, or you could order the best. Now, I'm not going to have you vote on what kind of stuff you, when you order stuff for your wife, men, you always ordered what? The best. Okay, good recovery there. It's like if you're ordered for your mother-in-law, depending on whether or not she also had a Sears catalog, you might, because you know they're going to look it up, you know. But so you know what a superlative adjective is? It's the best, the best. And here when he uses the word great, grammatically, it's a superlative adjective. There's none better. These are the greatest promises. They're not just good or better than others. They are the best promises. So they're exceedingly great and also precious. Now, that's probably an overused word in English, but it is a very important word, especially to Peter. Dr. Wiersbe has given me a list of these things. I'm going to share them with you. But this little word, precious, rare, or valuable, of great worth, held in honor, highly respected. So they're exceedingly great promises, but they are precious. They are, they have great sentimental value. They have great practical value. Don't want to go by that too fast. They have great practical value, but they have extremely high sentimental value. They are precious. I really don't know how to describe it other than to say they are very valuable promises. Very valuable. This word, we'll skip over here. These promises are great, Wiersbe says, because they come from a great God and they lead to a great life. They are precious because their value is beyond calculation. Peter must have liked the word precious. Again, this is Wiersbe's. Because, he says, he wrote about the precious faith. There it is in verse 1, we read, obtained like precious faith. All believers are saved by the same valuable gift from God. We all believe unto salvation, and we all have like precious faith. Every Christian has the same precious faith. We have that in common. No matter what our denominational tag might be, or our ethnicity, or our age, or whatever our differences might be, if you're a Christian, you share like precious faith with every other believer in all time and certainly all over the world. We have that in common. So Peter says, I'm writing to those who have obtained, been given, received this like precious faith. So he talks about precious faith in this chapter. He also talks about precious promises. We'll talk about that in a moment. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he talks about a precious stone and the precious Savior in chapter 2, verse 7, and the precious promises again. But notice here what the precious promises are. What are these extremely valuable, the greatest promises that we have? First of all, we have freedom from sin's dominion. We have grace that is sufficient. We have power to obey the commands of God. We have victory over the devil. We have an escape route whenever we're tempted or tested. We have forgiveness when we confess our daily sins. And we have the promise that God will hear us when we call on him or when we pray. What makes these kinds of promises so valuable? You say, well, I was hoping that there would be something more practical. I was hoping there would be something that would help my bank account or something that would help my status in the world. I was hoping there would be some kind of promise that, well, if you follow Christ, you won't have any sickness. Or you won't have any discouraging things. Those would be valuable promises. If you could tell people, like, become a Christian and you'll rise above all the difficulties of life and you'll live on easy street. Wouldn't that be a valuable a promise? Perhaps so, but those are not the exceedingly great and precious promises that believers have, nor that we need. Fact of the matter is, we do not live on easy street. We live in the valley of the shadow of death. We live in bodies that are plagued by sickness, disability, aging, brokenness. We live in relationships that are, precious as they may be, oftentimes strained and fractured. Homes are sometimes broken. Children and parents and spouses are sometimes torn apart. And maybe you're in dealing with that, or some way all of us are, or you're dealing with people who are facing those kind of things, and your heart breaks. Your loved ones are suffering, maybe with physical sickness or emotional difficulties or financial nightmares. And you say, what if I had a promise where I could just say, well, just trust Christ and all of your problems will disappear. But actually what Peter's talking about here at the beginning of this little book is he says, you need some promises that will hold you fast and will help you. In verse 5, he's going to talk about some spiritual addition, how to grow in the Christian life, how to add some things to your faith, you're a believer, how to mature as a Christian, how to live like a Christian. And he just bluntly tells us it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. And he's already told us we have Christ in his person. We have Christ in his power and Christ in his promises. But he still warns us it's still going to be difficult for you. You're still going to struggle. You're going to have a battle. And sadly, he warns in verse 9, actually some Christians are going to forfeit the fight. You say, are they going to lose their salvation? No, they're not going to lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but they're going to give up. They're going to pull back. They're going to fall by the wayside. They're not going to finish the race that they were given to run. They're not going to do the things for which they are gifted or empowered or enabled. They're going to quit. The book of Hebrews, which is full of reminders about standing on the promises, is written just with that kind of urgency. It's like, you know you're a Christian, you know Christ died for your sins, you know you're going to heaven when you die, and you know you have these precious and exceeding great promises, but don't give up. We saw last Sunday night, I think it was, some Christians have real heartache. They're not the Davids who slay the Goliaths, they're the martyrs who are hunted to death. They are thrown in prison. They suffer great loss and great tragedy. And yet, many of them pressed on, trusting God, serving God, and actually winning the race. Now, again, let me emphasize here, I'm not talking about who gets to heaven and who doesn't get to heaven. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, Christ takes you to heaven. Your sins are paid for. But it's obvious that you're here in this world after you're saved for a purpose, for a plan, for a ministry. You're gifted. You think, well, I don't see myself as especially gifted. Every believer has talents and time and treasures. One of the beauties of the local church is that our gifts and talents may vary. It's actually better when they do vary, because then we fit together better, and we complement each other, and we fill out all the needs of the church. And some of those gifts overlap, and faithfulness, and it doesn't matter what your service is, your ministry is, faithfulness is required of all stewards or all servants. But the fact of the matter is, some Christians, they give up. Now, I'm not giving them an out here. I'm just saying, before you judge them too harshly, or that may be where you are emotionally. You say, I've given up. I tried to serve God. I tried to live for God. I tried to obey God, but it was too hard. And this person was against me, and these people were against me, and these circumstances were against me, and my health, and my finances, everything was against me, and I just gave up. I just want to say, I'm thankful you're in the house of God listening, and please hear what I say. You might be surprised that many Christians face that temptation over and over again. Like it may be that some Christians have kept their discouragement and their disappointment secret. Sometimes Christians press on, and they look like they're serving God. They even go through the motions of serving God, but their hearts are cold. They've lost their first love, Jesus told some Christians. He says, you do it, but you don't really do it because you love God. And some Christians are, they got the routine down. They got the schedule down, but they've lost the joy. They've lost that, which really is where the power of God shows forth, is when you have joy in the journey, joy in the job, joy in the circumstances, no matter what kind of circumstances. So Peter, the argument that Peter has here is, he says, you're going to face some hardship. You're going to face some heartache. The question will be, will you press on or will you draw back? Not a question of will you go to heaven when you die. It's not a question, are you born again? It's not a question of will you go entrance into heaven, verse 11. The question is, will you be faithful in this life? Will you stand on the promises here? Standing on the promises is not something you say, well, boy, in heaven, when we get to heaven, we get to that new Jerusalem, well, there we'll all be standing on the promises. No, not really. You won't be standing on the promises. You'll be standing on the premises. You won't need any faith when you get to heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I don't know exactly how this works, but when we get to heaven, we'll live by sight, won't we?
Right.
We won't be living by faith. You say, but are we going to understand everything? No, but we will see God. We'll see our loved ones who are with the Lord. We'll see the things that we've read about in the Bible. We'll even see the people that we've read about in the Bible. We won't even be standing around saying, did God really raise Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus will be there and he'll be glad to tell, oh yeah, I was there. We'll see him and be able to talk. In heaven, we don't live by faith. So in heaven, we won't say, yeah, in heaven, when I get the glory, I'll be standing on the promises. No, you won't need to stand on the promises. You'll have the full inheritance. You won't be waiting for your inheritance in heaven. You won't be saying, well, you know, good things are coming by and by. You'll have all things in your possession. Only here can we stand on the promises. Only here can we step up and say, I've trusted Christ. I've received Christ, I've received his power, I've received his promises, and I'm going to live right now. I'm going to stand on the promises right now. Today, I'm going to stand even though it's a hard road or it's a difficult road. And by the way, nobody really knows your heartaches like you do. Nobody really knows your struggles like you do. Oh, some close friend or your dearest loved ones, they made it. But don't expect anybody else to really understand the heartaches with which you deal. Now, it's not that they wouldn't listen and couldn't listen. But many of them are struggling with problems that you don't know about and heartaches that you don't know about. I'm just saying that's the common lot. So what makes these promises valuable is they are strong enough, they are persuasive enough, they are, I hesitate to say it, but they're exciting enough to stir us up to say, that's worth standing for. That's something worth living for. That promise, that inheritance that's waiting for us. These are valuable things. These exceeding great and precious promises that I not only believe, but I will behave as though I believe these promises. Promises that God will never allow a test or a trial that is too great for you. You might say, well, that promise has already gone by the wayside because I had a trial a while back. I had a trial once and it was too great. What failed there was not God's promise. What failed there was you or I. Now, I know we can all be honest and say, yeah, there have been times when I've failed the Lord. I failed the Lord. I've doubted. I've been discouraged. I've felt defeated. I've wanted to give up. And you think, well, that's because the trial was too great. No, and the trial wasn't too great. It really wasn't. Now, it may seem enormous compared to others, but there's no trial that comes to you or me, but what's common to us, and it's never more than the Holy Spirit can bear through us and for us. And by the way, sometimes when the burdens are too great, do you know what the simple practical mistake we make? Sometimes when the burdens are the greatest is when you need to share them with others. Let others help carry. You say, well, everybody has to bear their own burdens. Well, Paul told the Galatians that your ordinary duties, your ordinary responsibilities, yeah, those are yours. But sometimes the burden is greater than you can bear. And one of the ways God helps you with that is he says, ask your brother, ask your sister, ask your loved ones to help carry this burden. And you know what? Sometimes we don't ask. We say, I'm not even going to tell them. I'm not even going to let them know. I'm not going to even say, you know what would help me? And sometimes all you got to do is just let them know. Now, I'm not preaching anything to you that I haven't had preached to me. So if you say, yeah, well, I was trying to serve God, but oh, this, that, these, oh, I know. You're not by any means unique. You're not by any means the exception. And your discouragement, let me say this. Yes, you say, well, I'm only human. Oh, exactly so. But the reason these promises are so valuable is because God does provide helpers. He does provide co-laborers. He does provide someone in your life. I'm convinced this is one of the reasons a local church that's really about its business, really about its ministry to one another, is looking for opportunities. How can I help my brother, my sister? How can I help make their burdens lighter? And by the way, when somebody comes to you and says, here's what my heartache is, here's what my burden is, listen. Maybe you'll want to first give thanks and say, well, I'm glad I'm not carrying that burden. But you know, a godly response is, how can I help you carry that? How can I help you deal with that? You know, the only thing, I hate to say the only thing, sometimes all people want you to do is just listen. Just listen. Just pray for them. That sounds irreverent just to say just listen or just pray as if, it's no big deal. Actually, listening and praying are big deals.
Amen.
The effectual fervent prayer is a big deal. So I'm not talking about, I'll pray for you. I mean, I'm talking about serious prayer. I'm talking about prayer that says, Lord, if there's some way I can help this person, show me what that is and give me the sense not only to know what it is, but give me the strength to do whatever it is and minister to them. It may be, I can tell you, not just physical assistance or financial assistance. Sometimes it's just encouragement. Brother Kittle was preaching in Sunday school about Barnabas, the son of consolation. And I know Barnabas helped people financially, helped people physically. But I think Barnabas also was an encourager. He was saying, you just stay with it. You can do this. God will help you. I'm praying for you. This morning in my study, I took 10 minutes and I sent a text. I didn't send a group text because that confuses people and me. I sent them to individual preachers. I sent, I don't know, maybe a dozen. For one thing, I want to make sure they are all up because it's past time they should be up. No, make sure they're awake. But I just sent them a little text. I said, "Preach Christ." And then I laid my phone down and went on with my prayer, and I waited for the responses to come in. By the way, I've got a list of those who have not yet responded. I'll deal with that later. But maybe they don't even have their phone. I'm kidding you about that. But anyway, then the little phone starts vibrating, and they start coming in, and you would not be surprised at the positive affirmation and thankfulness, thanking me. I only told them to preach Christ because I know they will preach Christ. I didn't send this to people who don't know what to preach or know. I sent it to people. I just said, "Preach Christ!" Exclamation point. And the encouragement I got back from that, I felt guilty about it. I said, "I'm taking time from them," but the encouragement I got back, "Why, Amen. Thank the Lord. I'm praying for you. Please pray for me. I'm preaching 1 John 3:1." One of them told me today. A couple of them I had to write back and say, "I don't really care, I'm busy." I put my little check mark on there, put a little, but I'm thinking, and I, 15, 20 minutes, and I'm thinking, boy, that was encouraging. Just a couple of words, just a couple of praying for you. Thank God for you. You say, yeah, preachers ought to do that. I think everybody ought to do that. I think everybody ought to be thinking about that. Who could I encourage today? Who could I send a little note to? Who could I? Oh, you can do that. Just shaking hands or a kind word. But sometimes it needs to be a little bit more than that. This needs to be a little bit more than that. Now, all I'm saying is these promises are valuable because they are very precious. And we forget what these promises are. God is with us. The Holy Spirit's in us. We have the Word of God. We have the people of God. We have the Church of God. We have the Bible. We have ministry opportunities, places to serve, places to be a part of the body that is Christ in this place. These promises are valuable. If you've gotten cold and careless about it, you're going through the motions, or maybe you're not even going through the motions, you need to step up and stand up on the promises of God. Now, here's the great news is you say, well, I've failed. I've fallen short, as have we all. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short. That means right this moment, I'm coming short of the glory of God. So are you. But that should not stop us from pressing on, stepping up, stepping out, and being encouragement by example. Young people are watching you. Young Christians are watching you. What do they see? Sometimes mature Christians grow a little bit calloused, and they say, well, I waded through it, and I pressed on. It's like, well, they just need to toughen up. They just need to, why can't they be, well, who better to encourage them than, you know, if you're a mature Christian, someday I'll know what that's like, but if you're a mature Christian, you know, it wouldn't hurt for you to say, I know you're struggling, but I made it through that kind of problem, and And if I can make it, anybody, any Christian can make it, because I'm nothing special. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner totally dependent upon the goodness of God. And I just trusted God, and God helped me, and God's people helped me, and God's my loved ones helped me, and people that cared about me helped me, and I'll help you. You know, mature Christians should never look down their nose and say, what's wrong with you? Come on, you know what's wrong with them. Same thing that's wrong with you. Same nature, same sinful nature. And there is no place for chest thumping or get your thumbs out of your galluses and stop patting yourself on the back and just say, well, I know that these promises are valuable because I'm standing on those promises. They're valuable. Number two, they're vital. They're living promises. See, the Holy Spirit, who is the embodiment of these promises, He is living in us. The Word of God that you hold in your hands or is there on your device, the Word of God is living. It's alive. It is it's inerrant, infallible. Yes, all those things, but it is also alive. God's Word is not dry, dusty parchment, ancient oracles. It may be that physically, but the Word of God is quickening and it's alive.
Amen.
It's life-giving. The same Word of God that brought saving faith to you is the same Word of God that brings serving faith to you. Amen. And God's Word cleanses us and encourages us and enlightens our mind, purges things that shouldn't be in our mind. But these promises are vital promises, and then they're virtuous. How do you know if you're standing on the promises? Well, verse 5, he says, because of these exceeding great and precious promises, verse 5, he says, and beside this, and I think that might steer some of us in the wrong direction. He's not saying, all right, forget about that. And, okay, put that in a file cabinet. Now I'm going to talk about something else. He's actually saying alongside this, or if you get this right, you can hitch the wagon right next to this. You can yoke these things. Verse 5 says, giving all diligence, you can start growing, maturing. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's some work to do. How do you know if you're standing on the promises? Because you got work to do and you're doing it. And it's interesting here that he's not actually talking about what we think of as ministry. Is like, okay, the ministry of helps or the ministry of teaching or Romans chapter 14, the list, and there are lists of, well, what does God want me to do? Does God want me to focus on this ministry or this aspect of faithfulness? Actually, all he's talking about here is your spiritual strength, your spiritual exercise. Now, out of these things can come all kinds of activities, but really they're just fruits of the Spirit that we add to our faith or see added to our faith. And things like self-control, patience, pursuing real godliness, brotherly kindness, and then the zenith, he says, love. Loving one another. I notice that in many biblical lists, it starts slow and builds to the best thing. You and I might reverse that list. We might say, all right, you've got these valuable, vital, virtuous promises. Now, the first thing you need to do is love everyone. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with saying that. I could preach that too. But usually the list starts with, you know what you need to do? You need to, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Like, right choices. Right conduct. To be virtuous. Ethically and morally. Doing the right things in situations. You say, well, love's a much greater motive for helping people and a much higher exalted love's the greatest thing. But you know, baby steps are just exactly like that. The first thing is just do the right thing. Just do whatever the right thing is. You say, well, I don't know what the right thing is. Well, ask God. He gives wisdom liberally. Get into Sunday school class. Get into the preaching of the word. Get in a serious Bible study and say, well, I don't know what I should be adding to my faith. Well, start learning to virtue, knowledge, self-control, and patience. What happens is as you add those things, as we add those things, that's how we learn how to love people. If you don't have some self-control, if you don't have some self-denial, if you don't have the desire to make right choices, you say, I'm just going to love people. Well, what if your definition of love is actually harmful? I mean, the world's definition of love is harmful. Well, just love people. Yeah, but what does that mean? What does that actually look like? How do you really love people? Every good parent knows what love looks like for a child. For a baby, remember this? Love for your child is not just staring at them and just adoring them. Now, let's face it, they're adorable. That in you, oh, they're so cute. They're so, oh, look at them, this wiggly little, oh, this, oh, loving them. You know what love for a baby is? Changing its diaper, feeding them, clothing them, keeping them warm and safe. Don't tell me you love your child if you don't do those things. Now, I also expect you to stare and hold them and cuddle them and think they're adorable. I expect that too. But don't tell me you love your child if it's hungry and cold and you take care of those needs. You know, Christians, if we learn to make right choices and make virtuous choices, somebody says, if you love me, you'd help me rob this bank. You do love me. You see, I have this need. And if you love me, help me. You see, if you understand virtue here, you're going to say, no, wait a minute, I'm sure this is wrong. I do love you, and I know you think if I love you, I would, but no, wait, there's something, thou shalt not, something sticks in my head here. That's not, I can't do that. I won't do that. That'd be bad for me, that'd be bad for you. That's not what love looks like. And I think, I don't know why this rabbit popped up here. That's why the list is sort of in reverse. It's like, well, just tell people to love each other. The problem is, that's too ambiguous. That's too vague. That's too sentimental for most of us. We have to learn to make right choices. We have to get some wisdom. We have to get some self-control. And then we realize, oh, that's what love looks like. That's what you add. Are you standing on the promises? Don't separate the promises from the person of Jesus Christ. Don't separate the promises and say, well, yes, I do believe in Christ. I am a believer in Christ, but the promises are alien and foreign to me, and I'm not really standing on the promises. I know I'm going to heaven when I die, but I'm discouraged, I'm defeated, I'm distracted, I'm worn down. I have Christ as my Savior, but don't separate the person from the power of the new life, of the born-again life, and don't separate that from the promises. The promises are meant to be incentives. They're meant to be motivations. They're meant to be promises. They're meant to be encouragements. Verse 4 says, you're given great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These precious promises, whether it's the forgiveness of sins or eternal life or a home in heaven or God's daily provision, God promising never to forsake us or never leave us, whatever the promises may be. That's how we are fellowshipping with God. Let's bow our heads. Father, I know how easy it is for believers to become discouraged and defeated and distracted, to drift away. No, I do not believe that they can lose their salvation. I do not believe that God ever cast them out of his family. But I do know this, that when our hearts grow cold and our faith grows weak, we pull back and we give up our ministry, our service, we don't see ourselves as a servant. We see ourselves as a victim. We see ourselves as oppressed. We don't see ourselves as gifted and blessed and empowered and enabled servants to do what you've called us to do, to go where you've called us to go, to accomplish the mission you've given to us, not only as a church, but as individual believers. Father, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ, help them to understand that Christianity is a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only to believe that he died for you, but that he gave himself for you, paid your sin debt, and gives to you not only forgiveness, but also his
his own nature, his own heart, his own love. Help that one to come and profess Christ publicly. Maybe someone needs to come for baptism or church membership or rededication of a life or for prayer. Maybe someone just needs to be honest and say, I just need God's people to pray with me and for me. I don't want to carry my burdens alone. I don't want to let my burdens overwhelm me, not when God's given me all the things pertaining to life and godliness. Father, get the glory of what we sing and say today, and give us the help and encouragement we so desperately need. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.